Tonight is always a difficult message for a pastor when you're leaving one series, going into another series. When you're leaving one book and you're going to introduce the next book. For those of you that were not here 2 years ago, around this time, we began a study in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Took us 2 years to finish. We entitled that study, The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. God used it miraculously and wonderfully in our lives. We learned a lot about the nation. We learned a lot about the Lord. We learned a lot about ourselves. And so last week, we finished that series from the books from 2 Kings. And when we were done, the nation had been destroyed. It had been carried away into the Assyrian captivity, and it had been carried away into the Babylonian captivity. We had done, in the course of that study, you noticed as we were looking at 1 and 2 Kings, we would always go to 1 and 2 Chronicles. And 1 and 2 Chronicles would put meat on the skeleton bone of 1 and 2 Kings. When we would read 1 and 2 Kings, it would say a little synopsis of what was happening, what was going on, and then we would go over to Chronicles and it would just fill in. Some reasons for that you need to know tonight, and you're just going to hang in there. There's wonderful application for our lives, but I got to lay a little bit of a foundation. There are some books in the Bible that are called post-exilic or post-exilic or what we could call post-captivity books. These books would be 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are your historical books. Even though they're located in the Bible where they are, they're written after the captivity of the nation. Okay? Along with those books, there's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which were prophetical books that were also, these are books that were written when they were coming, after the nation had come back from captivity. So, 1 and 2 Kings would take place, and then the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles, who many of the folks believe is Ezra, who we're going to start studying, he was able, from a historical part, to fill in what was there in 1 and 2 Kings. Do you understand that, yes or no? Okay, so these were, let's just say the nation went into captivity right here at the edge of this pulpit. On this side of captivity, those books were written. Why is that so important? It's so important because you're able to understand where we're headed with the book of Ezra. So having said that, look, if you would, at the last couple of verses at 2 Chronicles. If you pick up in verses 14, 15, 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the king is being carried away into Babylon. And then if you look at verse number 19, they burnt the house of God, they being Babylon. They break down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now this is a fabulous statement here that you need to understand. They were carried away to Babylon until the reign of Persia. Now look at your preacher just a second. A man named Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he had a vision, and he had a vision of a statue. Do you remember that? And Daniel was able to define for him not only what the vision was, but also what the prophecy of that vision was. And Daniel said that that statue would represent the Gentile powers or the powers that would be leading up to the kingdom of God that would be set up upon the earth. We've been talking about this in Matthew. If you've learned anything, and one of the great reasons that we do expository teaching here is because this Bible does, even though it has 66 books, it fits together as a whole. Okay? And so you can like take Sunday morning message. Sunday morning message is all on Matthew and the kingdom of God there as he's presented Christ as king. Well, Daniel saw that kingdom coming. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue had a head of gold, had a chest and arms of silver, had a torso of brass, had legs of iron and brass, toes mixed with iron and brass. Those represented Gentile powers. So the head of gold represented what nation? Babylon. Okay? So Babylon ruled the world. Who was the king of Babylon that ruled the world? What was his name? Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon then was defeated by a nation called the nation of what? Persia, or the Medes and the Persians. And in that statue and vision, you had that chest of silver and those arms of silver, and they were a twofold nation, the Medes and the Persian. So after the Babylonians ruled, the Persians would rule. So now come back over here to verse number 20 of 2 Chronicles. And them that had escaped the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, until that next level that Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that vision. Okay, so that was the promise, that they would be carried away until the reign of Persia. Now, when you look here at verse number 21 of that chapter, to fulfill, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which said, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, how many years is 70? 70 years. So the captivity would be how long? 70 years. So from the time they went into captivity into Babylon until the time they would be delivered, I'm going to show you from the book of Jeremiah in a moment, it would be 70 years. Now, 2 Chronicles is a post-exilic book. It's written after the captivity. So this is a historical one writing back. Now it picks up at the end of Chronicles in verse number 22. It says, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who is a major player in the nation of Israel, a major player in the hand of God, in the plan of God. He's a fascinating individual. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you all of his people that the Lord his God would be with him, let him go up. All right, so the Chronicles end, not the way the Kings end, with a despair. The Chronicles end with a hope. And the hope is that he reminds them that Cyrus would make this declaration, and the declaration would be that they could come out of Babylon, and they could go back into their land, and they could build their temple. And so this was the promise of God. When you read that verse and you come right to Ezra chapter number 1 and you read verse number 1, it should sound pretty familiar. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of the heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. All right, so Ezra opens up with the same wording as the end of 2 Chronicles. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the book Ezra. The book Ezra was written by a man with that name. Look, go to chapter number 7 of the book. Look, if you would, at verse number 1, because the author of the book of Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7, verse number 1. You don't meet him in the first 6 chapters. In chapter 7, verse number 1, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia," somebody help me with that, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, he's in another Bible book. Who? What book is he in? What? Esther, don't you remember? Vashti's husband, okay? Here we go. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkai, the son of all of these people, is a scribe." Look, if you would, in verse number 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon," so he was carried captive into Babylon. "He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." I'll give you a little description of the man. Look, if you would, at verse number 10. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment." So Ezra is a scribe. Ezra is a godly man. Ezra prepared his heart to know the Lord. Ezra, even though he was in that foreign land, still maintained a heart of worship to God, and he would still teach the nation of Israel about God. He was waiting and ready to be brought back. He knew the promises there, and this man was prepared for the Lord. This is the man that God uses to write the historical account of what happens to the nation. So historically, the book of Ezra is post-captivity. It deals with the return of Israel from captivity. Now, a couple things you need to know. Just hang in there. You're getting a little bit of stuff. I know it's deep, but you're going to enjoy it. The nation was carried into captivity into 3 shifts. The nation was also brought again from captivity in 3 shifts. Chapters 1 to 6 in the book of Ezra deal with the first shift and the first time the nation is allowed to come back. Cyrus says, who wants to go home and who wants to build the house? A man named Zerubbabel leads the nation, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, he leads them back in that first wave, and chapters 1 to 6 are all about them rebuilding the temple. There, that took place in about 538, 536. There's a second wave that comes, and that's dealt with in the book of Ezra from chapters 7 to 10. And this time, Ezra comes. Now, Ezra, what was his job? He was a scribe. And was Ezra a godly man? Yeah, he was prepared his heart, and he knew the law. And so when the people went over and they began to build the temple, it wasn't long, though, that they went back to what they were doing. So the people needed reform. The people needed help. The people needed a teacher. So in the second wave in chapter 7 through chapter 10, as Ezra brings fewer people, he comes over and he begins to teach the people the law of the Lord. So the temple's been built. That's the first wave. Now there's a concentration on the people. The third wave takes place in another post-captivity book by the name of Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah comes over, what did Nehemiah lead the people to do? Build the wall, build the city. So the first group deals with the temple and Zerubbabel. That's the leader. The second group deals with the people. That's Ezra. That's this book. The next, the third one is Nehemiah, and we may get to that as we go down into the future. So this book is all about the transition out of captivity back into the land. Are you still with me? Say amen. Some of you, half of you. All right. So take out your notes, write this down on that prayer sheet somewhere, because it's going to help you. I believe my title will help link all of this together in your thought process. First and Second Kings, the fall of a kingdom, lessons for the church. Write it down. First and Second Kings, the fall of a kingdom, lessons for the church. Ezra, the faithfulness of God, hope for the church. First and Second Kings, the fall of a kingdom, lessons to be learned. In the book of Ezra, it's not about the fall of a kingdom. Now it's about the faithfulness of God. And that will bring hope to the church. And by the way, our God is faithful. Amen? And really and truthfully, that's my lesson tonight, to be able to teach you and show you and concentrate on the faithfulness of God, to remember His word, to remember His people, and then also His ability to keep His word. And so let me show you now some things. When you come to the end of 2 Chronicles and you come to Ezra chapter 1, Jeremiah 25 has happened. Now find Jeremiah chapter 25 in your Bible. The punishment is over when you get here. The captivity is over. Help me with a verse while you're turning there. Whom the Lord loveth, He does what? He chastens. Okay, so He loved Israel. He loved Jacob. And yet they had been disobedient. And in their disobedience, He chastened them. He chastened them with the purpose of correction. He chastened them for their own good. By the way, that's why God chastens His people, for their own good. If you call yourself a Christian and you have a secret life that nobody else knows about, and you never face the disciplined hand of God, and you're just high, wide, and handsome, and living strong, and everything you touch is coming to gold, and it's all happening, and there's no correction upon you. The Bible doesn't call you a Christian. The Bible calls you a bastard. It's a big difference between a Christian and a bastard. A Christian is a legitimate child of God, born again. If that's you, say amen. The word bastard means illegitimate. And even God doesn't have the authority to chastise illegitimacy. He won't do it. I don't have the right to discipline your children. You don't have the right to discipline my children. So there's a relationship there. Now, the nation of Israel, they were God's people. God had a right, and they were covenant people. God had a right to chasten them. That's what He does with the Babylonian captivity. Come to Jeremiah chapter 25. Look, if you would, at verse number 11. The Bible says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon." How many years? 70 years. Okay, so there was the promise that they would serve for 70 years. And then if you look at verse number 12, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will make it a perpetual desolation." Now, think. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Think about that statue. What people did God use to punish the Babylonian people? He used Persia. He used the king of Persia when they came in after and they destroyed the nation of Babylon. And God did that because of what Babylon had done to His people. So that was the promise. If you look at verse 13 of that chapter, "I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against thee, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their own hands." And so God would use these foreign nations to chastise His people. They would carry it so far that God would in turn chastise, or God would in turn judge those foreign nations for their ruthlessness on His people. That's what He did. But the promise was the captivity would be for 70 years. I want you to go to chapter 29. Look, if you would, at verse number 10. Don't lose me when a moment you're going to say, "Wow, he's a good preacher." Okay? Look, if you would, at verse number 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. You ever discipline your child? And then you go back and you love on them. If you don't love on your child after you discipline your child, you disciplined your child wrong. Okay? I'm going to say that again. If you don't go back and love on your child after you've disciplined your child, you didn't do it right. God disciplined the nation for 70 years. And then he says, I'm coming to visit you. I'm coming to love on you. Pick up, if you would, at verse number 10. I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. Wow. In causing you to return to this place. Okay? So the promise that Jeremiah said is you're going to go in. It's going to be for 70 years. At the end of that chastening time, your heart should be corrected. The Lord is going to come and he's going to visit you and he's going to love on you. And then he's going to perform his good word. Let's talk a little bit about chastening in the life of a believer. I hope you're not a child of God that got rebellious when you got a spanking. When God spanked you, if you entrenched in your rebellion, I promise you, you missed out on the good word that he wanted to perform in your life. I've seen a lot of people, God did this to me and I hate him. I will never go back to him. I tried it. I did that. How could he touch this? How could he do that? How could he have ever taken that from me? I'm finished with him. If that's the mentality you have and you entrench yourself in your rebellion, you will miss out on the purpose of that chastening and you will miss out on the good word applied to you, because I have usually found that when chastening does what it's supposed to do and it brings about humility, when I get with my son, whom I chasten more than the others, and we sit on that bed, there is a love fest. And the next few days and moments, I can sense that relationship just develop even more. Have you ever had that happen with your kids? Say amen. Same thing with God. So God says, now I'm going to come back and I'm going to visit you in this. This is imperative that you understand verses 11, because it's going to show you the faithfulness of God. God says in verse number 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. That's an interesting statement. God says, listen, I know the thoughts I have toward you. So many times in our humanity, we think we know what God is thinking. Well, he thinks that, he thinks I'm just a nothing. He thinks I'm just worthless. He thinks I just fall. He must think. And God says, wait. I know what I think about you. Listen to what God thought about the nation. And God thought this: I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of what, class? Peace. God didn't want war. God didn't want chaos. God didn't want rebellion. God didn't want all of that. God had thoughts of peace toward the nation. Pastor, God's just turned my world upside down. How could he do that? Look, if you would, at verse number 11. Thoughts of peace, not of what? Evil. That word's calamity or chaos. To give you an expected end. There's a little four-letter word that begins with H that gives the word that could be placed there. To give you hope. And God said to the nation, I have thoughts towards you. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And by the way, that's what chastening is in our life. And that's the thought process God has towards you. God's not looking to bring calamity to your life. God's looking to bring peace and goodness to your life. Now, God can use the storms of life, and God can use the trials and the test, but Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. For we know that all things work together for what, class? Good. Good. You either believe that verse or you don't. And really and truthfully, the evidence that you believe a verse like that is peace. Because the Bible said the peace of God passeth all what? Understanding. So if I really believe that God works all things for my good, then when it all goes what I would consider to be south, there's peace. How could he do that? Well, he's got thoughts of peace toward me. It's so I could have hope. And that's what God's telling the nation here. Look, if you would, at verse number 12, there's a purpose for what he's doing. Then shall ye call upon me. Ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Listen, I'm coming to visit you. The chastening is over. Man, I've got nothing but good and peace toward you. I want to give you hope. I want you to call upon me. I want you to pray. I want you to hearken, and I'll hearken unto you. Look at verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with, say those three words, all your heart. All your heart. The reason most people never find what God wants in their life is because you don't go after it with all your heart. Let me tell you something. There's only one way God knows how to go, and that's for broke. I'll say that again. There's only one way that God knows how to go, and that's for broke. If you try to go any other way than for broke with the Lord, you're going half-hearted. And so many times our brain, our reason, our circumstance, and our plans, they get all muddled up in there. And so, yeah, we're seeking the Lord, but we're not seeking the Lord with all of our heart. Let me tell you something. He has thoughts of peace, thoughts of good, not calamity, and he has a desire to bring hope. Why in the world would we not search for that with all of our hope or with all of our heart? For his ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts, but his way is greater than our way. Amen? And if I believe that, I'm all in. I never played poker. I never had a chance to cash in my chips. If I'd have cashed in my chips, my dad would have knocked my teeth out. I never had a chance to push them all in. But I have found this. God will bring me to a place in my life many times where he says, Tom, you're all in. And when you go all in on the Lord, you will find he is a sure thing. And he's telling the nation, I chastised you. I'm coming to love on you. Man, I got nothing but good towards you. I want you to call on me. I want you to search me with your whole heart. Keep going in verse number 14. There's a wonderful promise. And I will be, say it, found. I'll be found of you. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. This is what God did in their life. This was the motive that God had. By the way, I want you to see that this was promised to them. Go, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44 now. We'll probably end our time here. Isaiah 44. I want to show you a thought here that's pretty fascinating. A couple of thoughts. Isaiah is 170 years before this happened. 170 years before Cyrus makes his declaration. Don't miss that thought. Don't miss that. Understand that. Think about it. 170 years before it ever happens. Isaiah chapter 44. Actually, Isaiah chapter, I'll show you this first, 41. Look if you would. Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man? What are those three words? from the east. This righteous man from the east. He's not God. He's not Christ. He's mentioned in Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, look if you would, at verse number 28. Oh, actually, verse 21 is a good one too. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten. Okay? In chapter 44, verse 28, Isaiah makes reference to that should be familiar to you. That saith of, what's this guy's name? Cyrus. How many years is this back? Before the man was born. Before Cyrus ever is born, Isaiah prophesies that they will have a man that will come from the east. Isaiah says his name will be Cyrus. Pretty fascinating, this Bible. Keep reading. That saith of Cyrus, he is, what are those two words? My shepherd. That my there is God. Cyrus is God's man and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So Isaiah said there will become a man from the east. His name will be Cyrus, and he will be God's man for the moment. He will be God's shepherd. He will do God's pleasure. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord to his, of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Not only is he his shepherd, Cyrus is also his anointed, whose right hand I have holden. So God is in control of Cyrus. To subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, Cyrus, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the, say those three words. All right. So just so you get this, you don't miss. Ezra is all about the captivity coming back. It's all about the fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be 70 years and then God would visit them. Isaiah said the man that's going to set you free is going to be a shepherd of God. He's going to be anointed of God. And his name is going to be Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to make this declaration. Pick up, if you would, in verse number 4 of chapter 45. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee. This is interesting. Though thou hast not known me. Not known me? Look, if you would, at verse number 5. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Let me tell you something. We serve a pretty powerful God. Amen? God was able to take Cyrus, whom the Bible scholars say from these two verses, wasn't even a believer. Understand that Cyrus didn't let the nation go build their thing because God moved, because he believed God. He is a polytheist. They had gods for different lands and gods for different people. And they can track back in history where Cyrus did other things for other gods. They can even track back where he said, where he didn't even recognize the Lord. But God said, I'm going to do this work in your life, Cyrus, to prove to you and everybody that I'm the true and the living God. There's no other God but me. I am the God of Israel. And so if God can be sovereign and work in the affairs of a king that does not know him to work out his will for the good of his people, then that's evidence that God can use anything in our lives. God can use your wicked, unsaved boss. God can use your spouse. God can use the loss of your income. God can use the death of your dream. And God is so powerful that God can use anything in our lives to accomplish His purpose. Now, is His purpose toward you good? And He had a good purpose toward the nation. And He's telling the nation, trust me, my thoughts are good, my hand is good, I'm coming to love you, I'm coming to restore you, I'm going to take this wicked king, and he's going to pronounce, and I'm going to draw you out of there, and this is how it's going to be. Not only is God faithful to remember His word, but God is able to work out His will. And what I want you to see tonight is that God doesn't always work His will the way you think He's going to work it. We get these plans, and we think, now this is the road, God. Now walk this road and walk me right down this road. And we get to the end of this road. This is the destination where I want to be. And God says, well, Tom, you're an idiot, and you don't know yourself the way I know you. And if you go that way, it's the wrong way. But I like that goal, God. That's not a good goal for you, Tom. I want that goal. It's not a good goal for you, Tom. How can it not be a good goal for you? You can't see what I understand. Tom, I got a goal and it's over here. And it's way better than that goal over there. So I'm going to use this in your life. And I'm going to turn you to that goal. You can either dig your heels in, son, or you can believe that I'm good. And that I know what I'm doing. And that I only got thoughts of peace and goodness. And I want to bring you to the place where you'll lift up your hands and rejoice. But Tom, you got to go with your whole heart. And if you're going to go with your whole heart, you'll find me. I'll be there. I promise. I'm right there. So why in the world would you and I ever second guess the hand of God in our life? Why do we freak out immediately when calamity comes? Why do we freak out when things don't work out? Why would we devise in our mind not to be wholehearted after God when that is His thought process toward His people? And we think we know things. And really and truthfully, we don't know anything, do we? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's a pretty good light. Amen? It's a fascinating book in the book of Ezra. Now as you watch how God begins to work and bring these people back and keep His word, it gives me such hope to follow Him with my whole heart that I can hardly stand it. Come back next week. We'll go further. God bless you. Let's pray.